Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm Holy City's Pastor of Vision. I'm glad you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermons as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more to the image of Christ.
Good morning, amen. Mark 11 through 21. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its root. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered."
2 weeks ago, we started chapter 11, and we looked at Jesus riding into Jerusalem, riding up to the outskirts of Jerusalem on a donkey. And we had talked about there that Jesus was proclaiming himself to be king. We saw as the crowds happily revered him, happily took their cloaks and took palm branches and put them in front of him, submitting themselves to him and rejoicing in Jesus the king. And last week, we taught that this passage here in chapter 11, beginning at verse 11, is a Markan sandwich. We talked about this phenomenon, this tool that Mark likes to use in his book. Just a quick aside, gentlemen, wouldn't it be great to have a sandwich in your toolbox, right? Some of you have a sandwich in your toolbox. It's probably not good for eating anymore. But Mark, as an author, one of his tools is a sandwich, okay? Not a meat and cheese kind of sandwich, but the interweaving of two stories together to make a double-pronged main point. To make a single point, but to do it with two stories woven together. And we saw that, as Javon read for us this morning, that coming into Jerusalem, coming into the temple, speaking to the temple, and speaking to a fig tree are these two stories that are woven together, these two components of his sandwich. Last week, we talked about how Jesus as king is showing his rights and his duties as king to judge and how he judges this fig tree. We also saw that in the cursing of this fig tree, Jesus is enacting a living parable. Okay, you know what a parable is, and that Jesus will say there was a man who had two sons, right? And he's telling a story. But here, Jesus is telling, he's giving a parable, but it's with an actual tree that he actually speaks to, it actually curses, and it actually dies. And we talked about how this living parable is like a shot across the bow. It's a warning of his coming judgment to fall upon those who fail to live according to his intended purposes. We saw that King Jesus is no neutral or passive ruler, and that he's the kind of king that renders judgment, not the kind of king who's always on vacation, too busy on the golf course, to take care of business. He's the kind of king that judges right and wrong. He's the kind of king that punishes wickedness. The passage of scripture before us this morning is one that freaked me out as a grade school kid. Okay, I don't know about you, if you grew up in the church or not, but when I think about Jesus coming into the temple and turning tables over, telling people to leave and not come back, freaked me out, particularly every time our church had a speaker come to town who had a book to sell, or every time a group in the church was trying to raise money by selling something. That money somehow in the foyer jogged my mind and made me think, like, oh man, is Jesus going to show up today and like throw everything around? Is this okay? Because this seems an awful lot like what happened in the temple when Jesus got angry and he kicked everybody out. I was a freaked out young man. But what the reality is I didn't really understand what this passage was about. And because I didn't understand it, it made me unnecessarily nervous about the worship in the church. And it made me unnecessarily nervous about Jesus and the kind of king that he is. Do you understand the point I'm making there? That if we don't understand this passage and how Jesus turns tables over, we can either have too much fear and fear him needlessly when we shouldn't. And you know the damage of fearing things that shouldn't be feared, right? Or we can have some sort of perspective of Jesus that he's the kind of guy that just sort of walks in and everything always gets calm. But that wouldn't be true either, would it? This act of Jesus clearing the temple is pretty unique. Jesus using his miraculous power to curse a fig tree such that it shrivels up and dies is absolutely unique in his ministry. Jesus has been the kind of king, the kind of God who comes and unwithers a man's arm. But here with a fig tree, he causes it to wither up and die. This is unique. And Jesus casting people out of the temple is really, really unique. And I want to encourage you to stay focused, to stay with it. If you're having trouble staying awake, there's room in the back to stand up. That's where you'll find me when I'm having trouble staying awake. So stick with me, because I hope that we would have the right kind of fear, the right kind of response to this passage, such that our relationship with Jesus wouldn't be impaired. The big idea I want to get across from this text is this. We talked last week that Jesus judges, and this week I want you to see that King Jesus condemns perverted worship. If you're going to write something down, go ahead and write this down. King Jesus condemns perverted worship. Our passage begins with Jesus first entering Jerusalem and then the temple. He then goes on to, quote, drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. We see that in verse 15. Do you see it? It's also helpful to see how Mark tells us, what Mark tells us in verse 11 of chapter 11, that Jesus had gone into Jerusalem and the temple the day prior. And so that what we have here in verse 15 is not some hot take. It's not some impromptu or spontaneous outburst. This is the king's thoughtful and measured verdict. Sometimes when we see anger, we have a hard time discerning whether this is good anger or bad anger. And some of us are so poor at being able to discern between the two, we just think all anger is bad. But what we see here in verse 11 is that Jesus comes into the temple, he checks it out, and then he leaves. And he comes back the next day, and that's when all of this happens. So don't see in Jesus' response to what's going on here is any level of surprise. He's not quickly reacting. This is not a short fuse. This is a king who checked things out, and then the next day he brought his judgment. So what I want you to see here in verses 15 and 16 is that Jesus condemns. But what does he condemn? This is incredibly shocking. Do you see that? Look at verses 15 and 16, particularly verse 15, right? We read, Jesus drove out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Look at the verbs. Jesus drove out. This is the same word used when Jesus drove demons out of people. Okay, this is not a polite, hey, would y'all mind taking this outside? It's really kind of disrupting prayers in here. He drove them out. And one of the other gospel writers say that Jesus made a whip to drive these people out. It says he overturned tables. Okay? That's not a calm little thing. When you overturn tables, when you throw a chair, you put yourself in a camp of somebody like Bobby Knight. Do you know who Bobby Knight is? This famed basketball coach who'd take a chair and throw it out on the court. Okay, now I'm not condoning Bobby Knight and saying Bobby Knight is the example of Jesus, but there's a sense I want you to see in Jesus. He's turning tables over. This is a frightening experience. He's driving people out. It says he's turning over their tables and the seats of these money changers and the people who are selling pigeons. Now listen, if you get nothing from this, understand that what Jesus is doing, if you can't imagine this, imagine everything moving. Nothing stays the same when Jesus comes. Tables that are sitting calmly and doing their job are upside down. Chairs that people were sitting on and relaxing and waiting for their next customer are upside down. And the person who is on that chair is trying to figure out what to do and what has just happened. Nobody is standing in a single file line. Everybody's scattering. You need to understand that what Jesus sees and Jesus' response and the king's response to what's going on in the temple is no passive or calm thing. It's not polite. Did you hear me say, Jesus is not being polite? What's clear is that these verses are the king's righteous action toward what he saw in the temple. He's judging what he saw. And it doesn't require a PhD to see that he isn't happy. Interpretations of Jesus is clearing the temple are fraught with guesses and conjecture. What all does this mean? Why is he doing this? It's not super easy to understand what all this shouting and chaos means, but it is as obvious as a freight train that Jesus' abrasive actions are destructive. They're condemning. Jesus is condemning what's going on in the temple because it's perverted. It's not what it was intended to be. It's been twisted. It's been changed. And changed for the worse. The worship that should be taking place in the temple has been twisted and fails to please the maker of heaven and earth. If you get nothing else from this chaotic section, see this. Perverse worship deeply offends Jesus. When a person comes into a room and they behave this way, you don't necessarily know what's going on, but you know that the person who's doing this is offended. Do you have a category for this in your life? Do you have a category for Jesus, the Son of God, deeply offended by perverted worship? Is there a category for that? I don't know that it's wrong, but so often the images we have of Jesus are of him sitting with lambs, of him sitting calmly with children, of him calming the storm from the bow of a boat. And I love those images, and those images are true. But so often that means we don't have an idea, we don't have a category for a Jesus who throws a chair across a room. Do you have a category of Jesus being offended because worship isn't what it should be? Knowing Jesus rightly means that you and me need to be careful how we worship him. Are you careful to approach him according to his desires, or are they your desires that dictate how your life and how your worship is going to be? Do you understand that question? So often we look for a worship experience that suits us. I'm looking for a church where I fit. Okay? And sometimes there can be good thoughts in that, but too often we're just looking for a customized worship service that makes me feel good. Now let me ask you, can that kind of pursuit lead you to offending Jesus? I think what you and I need to be concerned about is looking for worship that pleases Jesus and not the kind of worship that offends him. We can go too far and fail to see Jesus as tender and compassionate. Mark has labored over and over to tell us the truth that Jesus is tender. Jesus is compassionate. He receives people that other people don't receive. And he's rebuked the disciples who tried to get little kids away from him. He says, no, I want these kids around me. I'm tender. I'm humble. But many of us wrongly see Jesus as not caring about the details of our lives. Many wrongly imagine Jesus as being a lax king or an easy A kind of king. But I think Jesus clearing the temple makes it terribly clear that Jesus gets offended about worship that isn't as it should be. Do you have a category for this in your conversations with other people? You're not under the spotlight so much, but thinking about the way you interact with other people now, think about that for a moment. Are you concerned for the friend or family member who claims to be a Christian but isn't careful to worship Jesus according to his desires? Are you tempted to believe that honest and sincere people in other religions are safe? Jesus clearly cares about the worship of our lives and clearly condemns that which is perverse, no matter how sincere or honest it is. Okay, this shouldn't make us angry rageaholics, but we should be deeply concerned and moved to prayer and moved to conversation for the family member that says they're a Christian, but they haven't been to a church in years, or is engaging in a whole host of unrepentant sins, right? Let it break your heart to know that many, 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 many people are worshiping God perversely this morning, and it's deeply offending him. And they will stand before Jesus the King, and they will be judged, and they will be condemned. Let's not be arrogant and think that we got here worshiping Jesus according to his terms by our own wisdom. We got here by the grace of God, and let it break your heart that that grace doesn't cover every square inch of the world. Let it break your heart that your children aren't worshiping Jesus according to his desires. Lose sleep over the fact that your neighbor is worshiping Jesus according to some other custom and it deeply offends Jesus and they seem to have no clue. Let's not be arrogant, but let's be broken people. Jesus cares about worship and so should we. Jesus is offended by perverted worship. And we would do well to be careful not to offend Jesus. Actions speak louder than words. You've heard that before? But those actions often leave us with a need for interpretation. In verse 17, Jesus explains his condemnation. And I want to look at this verse next to find our explanation. Because we don't just want to walk out of here, Jesus is offended by bad worship, and then go on with our days and think, because that just raises a whole lot of questions, doesn't it? Well, what's right worship? What exactly is wrong worship? How do I know if I'm offending Jesus with my worship? How do I know what a good church is? How do I know what to say or what to do or what to pray? Look at verse 17. It says, Jesus was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you've made it a den of robbers." The first thing I want you to see that coming out of Jesus' mouth, his pronunciation of judgment and condemnation upon the worship in this temple begins with, "Is it not written?" Okay? I want you to notice that Jesus first and foremost points to Scripture. It's incredibly important to know that Jesus does not judge or condemn according to fickle desires within his heart. He's really not like Bobby Knight, who just got wound up and threw a chair. Jesus is judging according to the Scriptures. And also, you'll remember we pointed out back in the first half of chapter 11 that Jesus was hungry when he went to the fig tree. And I don't want you to think that Jesus' blood sugar is causing him to freak out. Okay? He's holding the Scriptures up to the temple. He's holding it up to the worship, and he's judging. And still today, judges worship according to his word. He doesn't withhold his judgment. He doesn't withhold his standards. He proclaims it clearly in the Scriptures in such a way that all people might know what it is that God requires of them. God does not delight in judging people who are unaware. But his word is clear, and that is the standard, the measuring stick in which he judges. Be comforted by that. Be helped by that. We would do well to be the kind of people who memorize a passage of Scripture like Isaiah 66:2, where God speaks these words to Isaiah. God says, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." What's the kind of worshiper that God is pleased with? The kind of worshiper that God looks to? The kind of person who comes to God broken? The kind of person who comes to him humble? The kind of person who sees God's word and trembles, holds it as of great importance. The worship that pleases God is not the worship that is primarily attractive or primarily traditional or effective or cutting edge. Worship that pleases God is that worship that is according to the Scriptures. So often churches will get into squabbles or get into difficulties when they say, "The young people just aren't into this anymore." Or we'll have issues with that church down the street that's growing because they're doing this. Or we'll have issues because this isn't the kind of worship that I'm accustomed to or the kind of worship that I grew up with. Okay, and all of those are important things to discuss and to interact on, but primarily what our worship should be is worship that is according to the Scriptures. So the first thing Jesus says is that, "Is it not written?" So we need to see that our worship needs to be rooted and grounded and growing up out of the Scriptures. The second thing Jesus says, there in verse 17, he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations." Here Jesus is holding up a particular measuring stick of Isaiah 56, verse 7, to show how the temple's worship has been perverted. It's been twisted, and he says, "Look, see, this is what it should be. And do you see how you're out of line?" He's holding up Isaiah 56. And the first thing that we need to see from Isaiah 56 is that the temple, the worship, is intended to be a place of prayer. Worship should be prayer. These things that people were buying and selling and exchanging were all part of the temple worship. They were buying sacrifices. They were exchanging their coins for the proper temple coin. And it's not true that the temple had become sort of a general market and they had given up on sacrifices and prayer, but a portion of it had been. The attempt to be a one-stop shop for all the worship needs had been twisted, and the temple's biblical purpose of being a house of prayer have been lost. One commentator writes it like this: "It was because the commercial activities had crowded out worship as the main purpose of the temple that Jesus protested." The temple had been perverted. Convenient shopping had crowded out prayer. And busyness was keeping people from worship. So we see that the purpose of prayer was being crowded out. But we also see this line from Isaiah that the temple was not simply intended to be a house of prayer, but specifically a house of prayer for all the nations. Okay? So we have this issue of busyness and of convenience and of shopping and of getting all your places in one spot. That's crowding out prayer, because you understand that busyness and prayer, often one wins. Right? And so prayer is being pushed out. The natural primary purpose of worship in the temple is being lost. But that's not all that Jesus is saying. He's saying you've lost your intent as a house of prayer, but it's supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations. Okay, it's important to understand that this portion of the temple in which this selling was taking place was most likely a portion called the court of the Gentiles. This court of the Gentiles was the outermost part of the temple in which non-Jews, those who hadn't descended directly from Abraham, could come. They could come into a portion of the temple, but only the outermost part of the temple. They could not come any closer to God's presence or the Holy of Holies. It was in this court, this portion of the temple, that the Passover market was set up. And it was the prayers of the Gentiles that were getting crowded out. The Jews were making decisions that didn't affect them, but they affected another people group. It affected outsiders. Isaiah's point in chapter 56, and in speaking of a house of prayer for all the nations, forms part of a series of promises that in the coming age, foreigners and other outsiders will enjoy full rights in the worship of God in Jerusalem. Isaiah promised a day when worship would not be segregated between Jews and Gentiles, but when the outsider would be included. Those who were excluded from God's presence would be included by God's grace. Jesus is judging the temple leaders for failing to embrace the Gentiles. These Gentiles that wanted to embrace God, they filled the Gentiles' place of worship with noise and chaos, and Jesus condemns it. Okay, do you see the two condemnations that are being brought up out of Isaiah 56? First, prayer is your primary deal. This is what you're supposed to be doing. You're supposed to be drawing near to God, and that's getting pushed out by trying to blend it with convenient shopping and getting your stuff done. Okay? They're motivated by convenience or motivated by something else, but they're pushing worship out. And this pushing of worship out, this pushing of prayer out, is happening primarily against the Gentiles. And so they're putting up this wrong barrier that God had promised, that worship was not going to be always segregated Jew and Gentile, but that the Gentile was going to be included, and they didn't care about the Gentile. Okay? This is kind of like if you were to be a child in a home. Kids, are you with me? Maybe you can relate to this. You live in your parents' home, and you have a bedroom. And then your parents start dropping off pantry items in your bedroom. Or they move their motorcycle or some other fun thing that really isn't yours into your bedroom. And you start to feel, I thought this was a space for me. But then you get crowded out because of all this other stuff that's going on. It hurts, doesn't it? There was not love for God's, for those who loved God. There was only love for Jews. And this was a perversion of worship. The second thing we read there at the very end of verse 17, Jesus says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations." That's coming from Isaiah 56. And then at the end, Jesus says, "But you've made it a den of robbers." And Jesus here is quoting a passage from Isaiah chapter 7. Jesus condemns the failure to promote a house of prayer to all the nations, and he goes on to condemn them for turning the temple into a home for robbers. It's this phrase and some extra biblical historical study that causes many preachers and many interpreters to say that what Jesus is condemning and what he pushed out, these sellers and these buyers, these people who were exchanging money, is that they were extorting people because they were robbing people. They were saying that $10 lamb that you could have purchased in your hometown, now here at the temple is going to cost you 50. Okay? But that's something of a guess, of a conjecture, of a guess. Because Jesus is saying you've turned into a house of robbers. And while there may be some truth to that, right? Because every one of us knows that human beings extorting or squeezing a captive audience is a common occurrence, right? Have you ever been to a movie theater? You ever been to a baseball game and paid $6 for a bottle of water? Right? Human beings do this. They get a captive audience and they squeeze them. And maybe Jesus is talking about that. Maybe that's what's going on there, but I don't know that that's necessarily clear. I think the point being made here is that while the temple has been shown to be excluding Gentiles that should be embraced, it is now being exposed as embracing those who should have been punished. Gentile worshipers were being pushed out, and scoundrels were finding safety. I'm tempted to believe that the robbers Jesus is actually talking about aren't necessarily those who are buying and selling, those who are exchanging money, but he's talking about the chief priests and the scribes that we read about in verse 18. Do you see that? Jesus speaks, and then the reaction of the chief priests in verse 18, look at this. It says, the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. To me, that's within the text, that seems to be more the description of a robber, of a scoundrel, of the kind of person who shouldn't be finding safety within the temple, more so than these people who were buying and selling doves. Whatever it may be, understand that the temple worship was being embraced widely, and everybody was running to it, and everybody thought they were doing their Jewish duty. Yet Jesus had seen a complete twist, a perversion, and his judgment was so unlike those who were there worshiping. Jesus saw the perversion, and Jesus judged it. Okay, we said this earlier, we said this last week, that this temple and the fig tree are intertwined. It's a sandwich, a Markan sandwich. I shouldn't be saying that so close to 12 o'clock, should I? But if we put the temple back together with the fig tree, what do we see? We see that as Jesus found nothing but leaves on the tree in verse 13, so Jesus found lots of activity and no commendable fruit in the worship of the temple. What Jesus saw in a leafy tree that could give him nothing of sustenance, nothing of pleasure, that's exactly what he saw in the temple. It was busy. It looked like it was alive, but it wasn't producing fruit. And as Jesus spoke to the fruitless fig tree in verse 14, he said, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." So here Jesus condemns the worship of the Jerusalem temple and its sacrifices. And as the fig tree withers up and dies in verse 21, so too this temple and its worship will be destroyed and ended 40-ish years from this incident when it's destroyed completely in 70 AD. Jesus foretells this. If you want to look in Mark 13, verse 2, he says, "Do you see these great buildings?" Speaking of the temple, "there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." The temple will be and has been in our day completely thrown down as that tree was thrown down. Jesus judged it and Jesus condemned it. Hopefully at this point you have a picture of Jesus that's a little fuller and a little truer, a little scarier perhaps. I remember before coming to grips with some things with the holiness of God and the judging power of God, thinking that Jesus was some sort of weak person that just wished everybody loved him and he was kind of in trouble because nobody loved him. But I want you to see here that here's a king who in the book of Revelation is depicted to us as carrying a sword. And while Jesus isn't holding a sword, he might as well have been, because the words of his mouth cause fig trees to shrivel up. And he condemns the temple, which in its own way shrivels up and dies. Hopefully you have a category now, or a desire now, or I've whet your appetite now. What then do I do to please God? What then is right worship? Okay, it's not at the temple. The temple is destroyed. What is right worship? I hope you're familiar with the book of Hebrews, because Hebrews is such a huge gift to us as we transition from Old Testament to New Testament, and in particular as Jesus is condemning this central image of the Old Testament and of the Old Covenant in the temple. Listen to this from Hebrews 10. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offering you have taken no pleasure." Then Jesus said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When Jesus said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then Jesus added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." Listen, he does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus' condemnation of the temple does away with this annual trip, this annual Passover, this annual killing of a lamb to cover your sins, this annual fear of, have I shed enough blood to cover my sins? And Jesus gives himself as the perfect Lamb of God, doing away with all of those shadow-pointing lambs that pointed to Jesus. Jesus is saying, I am the Lamb that all those little lambs were pointing to. I am the perfect sacrifice that doesn't need to be repeated, because I accomplished what those attempted. The Christian message is this: we are not saved in making sacrifices to God in some temple in Jerusalem or any temple anywhere else. That way of drawing near to God has been done away with, and Jesus gave himself as the only perfect sacrifice for the sins of his people. People and forgiveness are found in him, peace and forgiveness are found in him alone. And those who cling to Jesus for life will find it. And those who choose to make their own way, those who choose to create their own worship, sadly will know the wrath of God. We don't go to the temple. We don't need the temple. We have Jesus. We don't need sacrifices. We have Jesus. And we look to him for peace and for hope and for life. Thinking more about ourselves and about our day-to-day, the scriptures speak of the worship that does please God in 1 Corinthians 6. There we read, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside of the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. So glorify God in your body." Specifically, the apostle is saying, the Spirit has been put inside of you. The Holy of Holies dwells within you. You are a temple. We don't go to the temple, we are the temple, and therefore committing sexual sin seems really like a bad idea, doesn't it? When a Christian commits sexual sin, it's like when they brought prostitutes into the temple in the Old Covenant. You would look at that and say, that's not a good idea. That seems to be at odds. That doesn't seem to be like a good team. Now, this is true specifically here of sexual sin, but it's true of other sin as well. So don't get hung up on that specifically and just think, well, all the scriptures really cares about is sex. Well, it sure does. But if you are a temple of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't make sense for us to have irrational anger, does it? It doesn't make sense for us to carry a grudge, does it? It doesn't make sense for us to be rude and harsh, does it? It only makes sense for our lives to be marked by love and prayer. Ephesians 2 says this, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens," plural, "with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." It's true that you as an individual should flee sexual sin, and you should flee sins of all kinds because you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. But we also, the Spirit dwells within us corporately as a body. I'm connected to you and you're connected to me. And together we act as the temple of God here on earth. Romans 12, verse 1. Think of it. I think this is helpful to think of this hopefully well-known verse in light of what we saw here in Jesus. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Do you want to know what worship pleases God? Do you want to live a life that doesn't offend Jesus? "By the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God." The man who says, "God, I want to please you, and I don't just want to do it for an hour on a Sunday. My life is yours. If you want me to move away from my family, if you want me to break up with a boyfriend or a girlfriend, if you want me to come clean about a secret I've been keeping, if you want me to be the spouse that apologizes for the first time again, if that's what you want, my life is yours. And I want my life to be a sacrifice that's pleasing to you." I want to close on this. I want you to see that the temple and the old way of drawing near to God has been done away with, and Jesus has been established as the sacrifice. Our lives are the Holy of Holies where the Spirit dwells. And our lives are marked by whether or not we are of true worship or of perverse worship, by whether or not it's according to His Word. But I want you to think about the temple to come. The life to come. Revelation 21 says this, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city, the new Jerusalem to come, has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations, all the nations, walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Brothers and sisters, friends, Jesus is the King, and He judges our worship, and He judges the worship of every man, woman, and child in the whole universe. And it is by His measuring stick, it is by His will, and it's by His sacrifice that any of us sinners will be received into the new Jerusalem, will be received into His presence. And I plead with you, don't comfort yourself because you think what you're doing is right. Comfort yourself by knowing that your life is according to God's word, and that Jesus is pleased with your life and your worship because it is according to his word and not according to what you think is right. I plead with you, make a decision for Christ. Choose to desire to please him above all things, and know that his blood perfectly covers your sin. Jesus is the King. He judges the worship of all people and condemns that which is not according to his word. He is the perfect sacrifice that all the other sacrifices pointed to, and he has given us his spirit so that our very lives might be worship unto him in all that we do. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for your word. And I'm so thankful that I get to read about Jesus' condemnation before experiencing it. And I pray, Father, that even today in the reading and